Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Now, here's the thing. It's really long. And so, with your permission, actually, I'm just going to do it. Here's how we're going to encounter the gospel today. We're going to frame it, preach, read, preach, read, preach, read. So I invite you to be seated as we encounter the gospel from Mark. Let's pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I want to open with a question for you. How do you feel about change? I'm not talking about some change in my pocket going jang-a-lang. I'm not talking about that kind of change. I'm talking about when something in your life changes and disrupts what you do. Now, the last 50 years in our society, we have experienced a lot of change, not the least of which is in technology, yes? I found this cartoon online. See, just look at it for a second. See what you think. Yeah. Anybody remember Whiteout? Yeah, back when you actually had to write on paper, and when you made a mistake typing, you had to, like, the kids today, they're like, what is that? I have no idea what Whiteout is. And then, now, I'm of the age where I am old enough to remember life before the internet, in, like, coherent, conscious adult life before the internet. But the internet emerged when I was in my 20s. And I was an early adopter, and I fully have embraced and ridden the wave of the digital age. But there are some who really feel this way. The internet is like nature. It's very, very big, and it basically wants to kill you. Right? I mean, some people just haven't quite embraced the change of the internet. And so there's just changes. Let's be honest. Change is hard. It's disruptive. Any kind of change is hard and disruptive. 20 years ago, I read this book called Who Moved My Cheese? It spread like wildfire through the corporate world, right? And I was at that time serving at a church that was experiencing great disruptive change because we were growing exponentially. We went from 4,000 people to 6,000 people in 1 week in worship. I mean, how do you keep up with that kind of change? It was good change, but it was disruptive. And this book is a fun allegory about mice in a maze, the experimenters, you know, because all the mice want is cheese because they just want to survive. And isn't that all we want as humans? So we just want to have a good life where we can get what we need and nobody move my cheese. And so the book talks about how the different mice responded to change differently. And so for me, this has just become a phrase that has stuck with me ever since then. Like whenever there's a change in my life, my first response is, who moved my cheese? Right? And that's really what we want to get at. How do we respond to when our cheese gets moved? I want to talk about a big cheese move. Okay? Look at this thing. This is a legitimate pipe organ, right? And just briefly, I want to talk about, I mean, I cannot not talk about this on a Sunday when I'm preaching about change, right? Because some of you walked in this morning with, who moved my cheese? Why is the pulpit over there and not over there? And why are we singing a different liturgy, right? I don't know about you, but I was thrown off by the This Is the Feast. It's different. Somebody moved my cheese. This is such an interesting thing because this organ, in case you didn't know, this organ is not in the budget, was not part of anybody's strategic plan at Easter Lutheran Church. It was an opportune moment. It was Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis Park. They were merging, they were selling their property, and they put this amazing piece of equipment, really expensive. They put it on the market for like one quarter of the price. And so some people at Easter Lutheran Church who are excited about pipe organs said, we have to buy this thing. And so outside of the budget, not taking from the general fund, a bunch of people pooled their money and bought this organ, basically gifted it to the church. Like, wow, that's amazing. And it's disruptive because Kent Henriksen, who is the counterpart to Ben. Ben is our traditional worship leader. Kent Henriksen is our contemporary worship leader who leads band-led worship at the lake, right? But he also leads band-led worship in this space on Saturday nights. And you think, oh, what's the big deal? You just move the messengers from this side to this side. Who knew? They actually had to gut all of the wiring, all of the sound equipment, and completely rewire the room so that the messengers can meet on this side on Saturday nights. That's a disruptive change that the band-led worship never asked for, right? So there are people at Easter right now who are super pumped about a new organ. And then there are other people who are like, who moved my cheese? Right? I think this is wonderful. All right, so don't hear any of that. I'm using it as an opportunity to explore change because I think our text today has something really important to say about it. Because the truth is there's two kinds of change that we experience in life. The first is invited change. I mean, let's face it. The fact is change happens. The only constant in the universe is that things change. Everything is changing always, right? We grow, we change, you can never go back. That's the reality of the universe. But when we know it's coming and we invite it, it's still stressful, it's still disruptive, but it's a constructive and healthy disruption. I mean, children go to school because they know they're going to change into adults. Young couples go to parenting and childbirth classes because they know this great disruption of a baby is going to rock their world, but they invite the disruption, right? Middle-aged people prepare for retirement. We invite certain kinds of change, and when it's invited, it's stressful and disruptive, but it's good. But then there's a different kind of change. It's what I call the inflicted change. It's when the tornado rips through your neighborhood and your house is destroyed. It's when cancer metastasizes and your body is ravaged. It's when the enemy invades your homeland and you are displaced from your home and you don't know where to go. It's when a church installs an organ and nobody asked you. It's when a pastor does something new without telling the congregation. It's when a Jewish rabbi comes from the countryside and says, oh, by the way, I have the authority to forgive sin. And I party with tax collectors and sinners. And my disciples break the rules when they need to. So the question I have for us today is, what does Jesus tell us about change when he talks about wine and new wineskins? I think we're going to learn a lot, and that's why we need to dive into the text. So I invite you to pull out, you have it in your bulletin if you have your Bible. There are three distinct stories in our text today. And before we read it, I have to set it up. So previously in the narrative lectionary, right? What's happened just before this last week? We see that Jesus has come on the scene in the synagogue and he's casting out evil spirits. He went into Simon's house and he healed Simon's mother-in-law, and the people started flocking to him, right? And then his fame spread throughout the region of Galilee. He becomes a rock star, and people start flocking to him. So he and his disciples, they take it on the road. They go through Galilee, and they do two things. They proclaim the message of the kingdom of God, that it is at hand, repent and believe the good news, and they cast out demons. They heal people, right? He's disrupting the countryside with this message and his ministry to the point at which the people, he heals this leper and the leper proclaims this. So Jesus becomes so popular and the crowds become so big that he's forced to go out into the countryside because he can't contain the crowds around him. If he were on Twitter, he'd be like exploding, right? Jesus is the rock star of Galilee at this point, which brings us to our text for today. The first section of it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, I think he just wanted to sleep in his own bed for one night, right? So he comes home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front door. You see the big crowd? And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "You're healed." Is that what he said? No. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Whoop! This is a new one. What they expected and wanted from Jesus was to heal him, because that's what he's been doing. Now listen to how the religious leaders respond to this action. In verse 6, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy! Who can forgive sins but God alone?' At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, 'Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Stand up and take your mat and walk"?'" I don't know the answer to that question, but I think a lot of people actually did have the power to heal bodies, not just Jesus. So he's making a very theological point here. In verse 10, he says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man," which is him, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So here the man who is carried in on a mat, which is the symbol of his paralysis, is told, "Take up your mat and walk home." That's amazing, right? Now, the story continues in verse 13. "Jesus went out again beside the sea." This is the Sea of Galilee. "And the whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. And as he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Now, isn't it interesting? He didn't say to Levi, "Your sins are forgiven." He said, "Levi, you are an ambulatory person who is making conscious choices in your life. Now, you have a choice. I invite you to follow me. What are you going to do?" And Levi got up and followed him. And what is the very first step that Levi took? He said, "Jesus, let's have a party." And as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, doesn't that just make sense? If you've just encountered Jesus and you've decided to follow Jesus, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to tell your friends. And who are your friends? Your fellow tax collectors. And so Jesus goes to a party with many tax collectors and sinners, where there were many who followed him. And when the scribes, again, the religious leaders, the scribes of the Pharisees, saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, a rabbi of the Jewish faith would never have entered that house. He would become unclean. And yet Jesus is in there at the party, at the table with the sinners and the tax collectors. And so Jesus says in verse 17, "When Jesus heard this, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners.'" He's like, "You guys don't need me. You already get it." But they don't. How can they get it unless I'm with them? Right? And then the third story goes like this. In verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." Fasting was a very important part of Jewish tradition and faith and faith practices. "And people came and said to Jesus, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They're rule breakers.' And Jesus said to them, 'The wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day.'" And Jesus is talking about his passion, right? When he's arrested, crucified. In verse 21, This is such an interesting way to answer the question. Jesus uses two analogies. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskin. Now, this passage has been used in so many ways in the church history. But I want to tell you something. To conclude this, one of the most dangerous words in the English language is this one. Or. People say, out with the old, in with the new. It's either the old way or the new way. Right? People say, that I say, the most powerful word in the English language is and. You see, I believe that Jesus was preaching an and in this text. Because notice what he did. He didn't say, leave your mat behind and walk out without it. He didn't say, it's either healing or forgiveness. He said, it's both forgiveness and healing. That's my ministry. He said, take up your mat and walk away. Bring your old into your new. He said, God comes for the righteous. You guys are already trying. You are already with God. And the sick. Jesus talked to the leaders just as much as he talked to the sinners and tax collectors. He wasn't like, I'm never talking to you old religious folk. It was and. You notice what he says about wine? He doesn't say, chuck old wine. We all know old wine is really good. The older the wine, the better the wine. The truth is, though, that when you have new wine, it has to go in fresh wineskins. Otherwise, it will destroy everything, right? You know what I love about Easter Lutheran Church and why I became a Lutheran pastor? It's because Easter Lutheran Church understands both organ-led worship and band-led worship. And Ken Hendrickson was like, no problem. Traditional worship is amazing and wonderful. I personally didn't grow up with it. I appreciate it and I love it, but I can live without it because it's not part of my heart song, right? But that's okay. Other people grew up with, like, this is so precious and good. And it is. And so is the contemporary worship. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus didn't come to disrupt and to end Judaism. Jesus came to say, God loves Jews and everyone else. And that's the gospel. So the question that we leave with today is, what new thing are you inviting God to disrupt in your life today? Because when we invite the disruption of the gospel, it changes the world. Amen?